One more person to call up. Abu, would you come up, please? I have a couple of questions I want to ask her, and she's going to help me at the beginning of the sermon. She only knows one question, but we're going to ask a couple of questions first, okay? So what grade will you be in next year?
Seventh.
Seventh grade. One more year and you graduate from junior high.
Yeah.
Okay. After that, where do you go?
High school.
High school. After that, where do you go?
College.
And then do you think you might go beyond college to graduate school?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I went to graduate school. I went to all those. I went to graduate school. And when I went to graduate school, this is a book I read. It's called Introduction to the Old Testament. It has 1,278 pages. You think you might like to read a book that's 1,278 pages long?
Not really.
What a surprise. I knew I could count on her. Well, there's something about this book that there's no pictures.
Yay.
Does it look interesting?
No.
No. This book has a lot of things at the end. It talks about problems de l'œuvre de la Habakkuk. Does that make sense to you?
No.
No. Okay. Yeah. It talks about comprehensive observations, and it talks about the important sections and the manuscripts of the Bible. Does that sound interesting?
No.
Do you want to take the book with you?
I'm good.
Huh?
I'm good.
You're good. Thank you. She did better than I thought she would. It would be crazy. It would be insane for me to think that I could give a 7-year-old a book that was designed for graduate students, wouldn't it? It would be really weird for me to think that she'd even be interested in it, let alone would read it. And even if she read it, would she really comprehend it? In fact, as I was going through graduate school, there were some books I read that I wasn't sure I comprehended. And those of you who are graduating from graduate school, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes I think we come to the Bible and we study it and we learn it, look at it, and we come to things that it talks about God and who God is and what God's like, and we have this picture and this thing that we think God is all about, and God's in this box. And when things don't fit inside the box that we read, we just set it aside because we don't know what to do with it. When in reality, when compared to God, we're not even seventh graders looking at a book that's intended for graduate students. We're preschoolers looking at a book for PhD candidates. Do you understand my point? God is far bigger than we can imagine. God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet there's enough in this book. There's enough of self-revelation of God in this book that we have learned that we can trust Him. We can even trust Him with those difficult passages and those difficult concepts that we can't fully explain. I wish I could explain to you such things as how God has always existed. I cannot. I wish I could explain to you the concept of predestination in all of its ramifications. I can't, nor can you. We scratch the surface, don't we? Today, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 7. There are aspects of this story we will not understand this side of heaven in a class on Joshua 101 that God Himself may conduct. But there are some important lessons from Joshua chapter 7 and chapter 8. This series on Joshua I've titled Preparation for the Promised Land because we are discovering that there are lessons about how God prepared Israel to enter Canaan that we can apply today as we prepare to enter the heavenly Canaan, heaven itself. We have discovered so far that God prepared them by giving him the promise that said, I will give you the land into which you are going. We discovered that God said, my presence will go with you. Do not fear, do not be discouraged. I will be with you. I will go before you and I will go behind you. You don't have to worry about a thing. I will be with you. We have discovered that God says it would be his power that would enable them to conquer the land of Canaan and not theirs. And we have seen that fulfilled over and over again in the first six chapters of the book of Joshua. It was fulfilled to Joshua himself. It was fulfilled to the people. It was fulfilled when they crossed the Jordan. It was fulfilled when they conquered Jericho. Now, I said conquered as a question because if you stop and think about it, they didn't conquer Jericho, did they? Oh, yes, they marched each day, and they marched seven times on the seventh day. But the walls fell down without anyone trying to do anything to make them fall down. The walls fell down because of God's power and God's might for God's purposes, right? And so they've just seen this victory that God has won in their behalf at Jericho. And he has told them that they're going to conquer the land of Canaan, and they would live and dwell there. And they are eager. They are caught up in the excitement of the moment. They are caught up in the urgency that they are going to conquer this land, and it's going to be theirs. And they are excited. What is the next city to be conquered? And they decide it's going to be Ai, about 8 miles from Jericho, further inland, further to the west. Ai, which would be at the very center of Canaan, so that they could go in either direction to conquer that land. And I want to pick up the story, if you will, look in your Bibles with me. I want to pick up the story at Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. Because in Joshua 7, we have the first lesson to learn from losing. What do I mean by that? How do we learn lessons from losing? Well, sometimes you learn something by looking at what is the opposite. What is the opposite? If you've grown up in a family that much love wasn't shown, some of you have had to learn how to love and how to be a parent, even though you didn't have good examples of parenting. And sometimes you learned it from doing the opposite of what your parents did. I know of a young pastor who was being mentored by a pastor who didn't really get along well with people and didn't know how to relate to people. And so he learned more about how not to be a pastor than about how to be a pastor from him. Gilbert, don't get any ideas. But we do that sometimes, right? So we're going to learn lessons from losing. When Israel goes up against Ai and they are defeated, there are some huge lessons for us to learn. The first lesson is, sin prevents God's blessing. Sin prevents God's blessing. Note what it says in chapter 7, verse 1. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now, what was Achan's sin? Other translations say that Israel transgressed against the Lord in regard to the devoted things. And actually, the literal says Israel transgressed the transgression. And the word that is used for transgression is not talking about when somebody slips up and falls into sin. It's not talking about an occasional deed or misdeed. It's really referring to a sin of treachery, a sin that is going against someone intentionally, a sin that is done with the awareness they are doing it, and in such a way that they know that what they are doing will be hurtful and harmful. What was Achan's sin? It says that he took some of the devoted things. And as we was read in our passage by Heather this morning, we discovered that he took three things. It's found in verse 21. A beautiful cloak from Shinar, that would be Babylon. 200 shekels of silver, that's about 5 pounds of silver. A bar of gold, about 1.25 pounds. And he coveted them, it says. He saw them, he coveted them, and he hid them. That's not all that much, is it? What was Achan's sin that was so terrible that he would be killed and his family? Well, we have to first look at what it means by he took the devoted things. And I know Pastor Gilbert talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I just want to go back and highlight a couple of the things that it's referring to. That word devoted things really means, it really means things that are totally given over to evil and therefore devoted to destruction. When it said that the people of Jericho and the people of Ai were devoted to destruction, it's because they were devoted to evil and they were working against God actively. They were devoted to evil and therefore they were devoted to destruction. Sometimes when we read these stories in the Old Testament, we say, well, God's so awful in the Old Testament and Jesus is so loving in the New Testament, but we forget something. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's wrath at the end of time will be against all sin, and that in God's wrath, he gives people up to their sinful ways. It's the same concept that is used here in as the children of Israel are going into Canaan. It is giving them over to the ways they have chosen for themselves, and they will see the consequences. And if they are not destroyed, sin will continue to grow and evil will spread, and it will spread into God's people. And so God said, when they first came into the land, he said, the first thing I want you to do is you're to destroy the people, and you're not to take any of the goods, any of the costly things. You're to bring them and you're to give them to me, because I am the one who's winning this battle. I am the one who deserves to have the bounty of war, because I'm the one who wins it. You don't. I want everyone, including you yourselves, to recognize who it is that wins this war. And it's not you, it's me. The reason God did that was because he wanted all Israel to trust him for the conquest and not to trust in themselves. But Achan couldn't do that. Achan saw, and this is the way sin and temptation goes, isn't it? He saw something that was pleasing. Almost reminds us of Eve in the Garden of Eden. He coveted it. He said, I have to have that. And then he took it, and then he hid. He hid it. Eve saw, she coveted, and then she and Adam hid, right? It's the basis of sin. And so Achan tries to hide what he's done, and he goes, and you know the story, he's found out. And because he's found out, he's called forward, and they cast lots and determine it's him. And as you read the story in the chapter, you find that he has nowhere to turn. He has nowhere to go. He has to admit. And all he does when he's found out is he admits he took them. Guilty. But if you read the story, you will notice one very important thing. Achan never repents. Achan never says, I was wrong, I'm sorry. He said, I did it. But he never said, I was wrong. He never asked forgiveness. He never said, please forgive me for causing Israel to go into battle and lose the battle. He just simply said, I coveted, I took it, I did it. And the real issue is not that he stole what he took, something that he shouldn't have taken. The real issue was that Achan said, I was part of those, and I was among those who marched around Jericho for 7 days in a row. He'd been marching in the wilderness for 40 years or so. What's one more day? I was among those who marched around 7 times on the seventh day of the march. I deserve to have something. I earned it. Achan's sin was that he tried to take the glory for himself that belonged to God alone. That's his sin. And God couldn't allow that. Not at this stage of Israel's history. But I want you to notice it says Israel broke faith. Not just Achan. His was the more egregious sin, the one that was more prominent. But in reality, all Israel committed sin, including Joshua. There is a glaring omission in this story. Have you picked it out yet? The glaring omission in this story is that, unlike what took place at Jericho, there is no mention of Joshua and God talking about what they should do or where they should go or how they should go in battle. There's no discussion between God and Joshua about what city they should go to next and why and how they were to accomplish it. They just decide. It makes sense for us to go to Ai because it's in the central part of Canaan. We should go there, shouldn't we? Yeah, all the elders agreed. No one asked God. Second mistake. They sent out spies. I can hear you say, wait, Pastor Gary, that's a mistake. That's not the first time they sent out spies. This is the third time they've sent out spies. True. The problem is, in English, there is one word for spies. They're spies. In Hebrew, there's two words. When Moses sent out the spies to spy out the promised land in Numbers chapter 14, the word that is used there is a spy who would go out for the purpose of casing the land to see the strengths and weaknesses of the people. And you remember what happened. They saw the strengths and weaknesses of the people. They didn't see too many weaknesses. And they came back, at least 10 of them, saying, there are giants in the land. We better not do this. They were in fear of their enemies because they focused on them. When Joshua sent the spies in Joshua chapter 2, there is a different word that is used for spies. It is the word that is used for a spy who goes out to see if there's anybody in the town that they're going to try to conquer. Is there anyone there who would support them in the fight? That's why Rahab is such a part of that story. Do you see the difference? And this third time they send out spies, and it's the same word that is used back in Numbers about going out to try and figure out how strong the nation is and what they're up against, and humanly speaking. And this time, instead of looking and focusing on the enemy and saying, they're too much for us, this time they focus on themselves and said, hey, piece of cake. We don't even need to take everyone of our soldiers with us. All we need is just 3,000. That's all. In fact, it would be weird. It wouldn't be right to take everybody. We'd make the people who went weary. They weren't weary from fighting and winning the Battle of Jericho. Why would they be weary this time? And so instead of focusing on the enemy, they now focused on themselves and thought they could do it themselves. And now they were deceived. And then they devised their own plan of what they should do. And they basically said, okay, we're more in number than they are. We've already had one victory in our belt. Thank you very much. Let's go. We're strong enough. We can do it. And they were soundly defeated. Why? Because the focus was no longer on God, but the focus was on themselves. The focus was no longer on God and what God would do. The focus was on themselves and what they could do. And they were defeated. They came back licking their wounds, literally. And notice what it says in verse 5. It says, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That's interesting. Do you remember in the story of Rahab, when the spies first came to the inn where she was, and she told them that the people of the land had heard all about the conquests of the Israelites as they were coming through those 40 years. They heard about the crossing of the Jordan and that their hearts melted within them. In essence, the table has turned. Now Israel is more afraid of the Canaanites than the Canaanites are of them. In fact, they added to what was said. They said that their hearts melted and became as water. They were petrified. Notice the second lesson. The second lesson. Repentance restores God's favor. Joshua tears his clothes in act of sorrow and grief. Falls to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Verse 6. By the way, at Jericho, the ark was with them. When they went to Ai, it wasn't. That's another lesson. God's presence was left behind. Or at least the symbol of it. He falls on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. Apparently some considerable amount of time. He and the elders, they put dust on their heads, an act of repentance. And Joshua cries out and says, alas, O Lord God. And I want you to notice the process he goes through. Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? He begins by complaining to God, much as Israel had complained against Moses over and over again. He begins by saying, God, I don't understand what's going on. He's crying out for understanding. Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. We could have left and just dwelt there and not come into Canaan. Why did you allow this to happen, God? Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? In other words, when Israel retreated because they were defeated. And then, through the process of talking about where, God, where are you, he comes to his point and to his own realization. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. In other words, they're going to destroy us. And what will you do, God, for your great name or for your great character? Joshua, through the process of crying out to God and repenting, he recognizes that what has taken place ultimately will be that people will have a misunderstanding of the great character of God. And for Joshua, that is totally unacceptable. More than the loss of a battle, and even 36 lives. The fact that God's name and character would be sullied because they hadn't taken the time to be with him to figure out what he wanted them to do was more than Joshua could take. And he cried out and said, God, do something to protect your righteous and holy name. And then they deal with Achan and his sin because he refused to repent. And after dealing with Achan and his sin, chapter 8, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed.'" Remember those words? They were told to Moses when Moses was told he was going to die, but Joshua would take his place. "Do not fear, do not be dismayed." Remember those words they were told to Joshua when he was to tell the children of Israel it's time to cross the Jordan at flood stage. Over and over again, those words ring out as the Israelites are about to cross and to take Canaan as conquest. "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. I am with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." I have given him into your hand. When Israelites first went up to take Ai, they were defeated because they thought they could take it. They forgot it had already been given to them by the promise of God. And you can read the story later. And then God gives Joshua the plan. He gives them the plan of how they are to fight this battle. And even then, while they fight the battle, they set an ambush. They act like they're retreating. And they know that the people of Ai would think that it's just like it was yesterday, even though they brought 30,000 this time, 25,000. There's 5,000 hiding nearby. And when all the people of Ai rush out to take Israel, suddenly those 5,000 who are hiding come in behind and they enter the city and they set it on fire, and the people of Ai turn around and see their city on fire and they lose heart and they try to run away, but they're caught and trapped. Even in that battle, it's not really a battle because God gave them the victory. He gave them the plan. There's something very interesting about that plan. It's how God worked in the Old Testament and how Jesus worked in the New. God didn't tell them, "You're going up against Ai? Hey, this worked great last time. Here's the plan. Go out there, march around the city 7 days in a row. And on the seventh day, blow a trumpet and shout. March around it 7 times. That's your call. That's the method. Go at it." Jesus never performed his miracles the same way. Why? Because he knows us. We tend to trust in methods. We tend to trust in what we can do. And once we see a method that works for someone else, we think it's got to work for us. If it worked back then, it's got to work today. God said, "I've got a different plan for this battle." And he had a different plan for the next battle, and a different one for the next. And if you remember your Bible, he used such weird things as a choir singing to win a battle one time. He used a weird thing to free Elisha when the army was surrounding Dothan as them seeing angels and them completely leaving without anyone striking a single blow. The lesson we need to learn most as we prepare for the promised land is that we must keep our focus on God and what he can do. Because when we look at the enemy and what the enemy can do, we will be fearful and afraid and we will lose our way. When we look at ourselves and what we can do, we cannot overcome one of the smallest of sins on our own power. If we are going to be successful in entering the promised land, it will not be by might, it will not be by power, but it will be by my spirit, says the Lord. What's interesting is go back and look at the story of the three groups of spies. When the middle group, the spies who went in to spy out Jericho to see if there was anybody there who could support them, who would turn to be on God's side. When that group came back, because they were focused on God, they didn't stand ranting and raving. They simply said, this will happen. God will see us through. And the message for you and I as we await, and I don't know how long it will be, the message for us as we await the return of Jesus is that God has said, if we trust in him, he will take us there. We will not get there on our own power or our own strength. He will take us there. The question is, are we willing to trust him? Are we willing to spend the time that Joshua failed to spend that time at Ai on our knees saying, God, what is your will for my life today? How do I live in your kingdom today so that I can invite others to live in your kingdom today and tomorrow as well? Help me to know what it means to live in your kingdom as I am preparing to live in the promised land. Do you see the importance of the lessons from losing? It all boils down to one thing. When we get to heaven, heaven will be cheap enough for us because heaven was extremely costly for God. Heaven will be cheap enough for us because we will not be there because of what we have done. We will be there because of what he has done. That's why we are told that we will cast our crowns at his feet in acknowledgement of the victory he won for us. I'm longing for that day, aren't you? That day when we will stand before his throne of grace. That day when we will stand in the perfection of Eden. And we will stand there because we have learned to trust him with every aspect of our lives in the here and now. In order that we might trust him forever through the ceaseless ages of eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this story. This story which reminds us so much of who you are and what you long to do. Help us to maintain our focus on you so that we will trust you at each step of the way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.